Returning back to the passage that we began to consider this morning in Romans chapter 12, just those first two verses at the very beginning of the chapter, while you're turning there, let me once again let you know how much of a joy it is for me and my wife to be able to be with you. This is the last time I will be here to preach, which means that my work here is finished. It's always a sad time when someone who fills the pulpit because of a vacancy can no longer come back to accomplish that work, but it's always a time of rejoicing when my work is done, because that means that you're in a better place as a congregation. So we are rejoicing with you that we are at a place now where we can go to other congregations to fill in and expect answers to prayer regarding those congregations as well. I'm glad that the Lord has suddenly moved very quickly in giving you the right man. We were praying to that end, and the Lord has answered prayer. And we expect to hear good things in the days to come concerning the future of the work here in Calgary. I'll just read the first two verses of chapter 12, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time tonight. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 2. Let's all bow our heads briefly in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful tonight for this tremendous opportunity now to turn to thy word, the quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword word of God. Lord, we're thankful that this word that we are considering tonight is unlike any other word. We thank thee that by the word of God, the heavens and the earth were created. We're thankful that by the same word, the heavens and the earth are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the coming of the Lord. There's such power in the word of God. We thank thee that Christ's word upholds all things. And so, Father, tonight we know that as we approach this book, this is unlike any other word that we could ever consider. And so, Father, we pray that the word of God would accomplish that very purpose that thou dost desire for thy people tonight, to build us up in our most holy faith and to exalt and magnify the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Help preacher, help hearer tonight, bring great glory to the name of Christ. And Father, do us good as we wait on before thee. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we began to consider the message that I entitled The Christian as a Living Sacrifice. And we focused upon these first two verses in the book of Romans, verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12. In some ways, it is a continuation of what we had been considering last week. We spent a good deal of time dealing with the Lord's return, and I drew some verses out of those passages, emphasizing the fact that very often the context of those passages dealing with the Lord's return has to do with holiness and the exhortation that the apostles make to encourage God's people to pursue holiness in light of the fact that the Lord is coming again. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness was the exhortation that we learned last week from 2 Peter chapter 3. And so we were thinking about the Lord's return, but we considered a few of those verses that dealt with the theme of holiness. On Tuesday night, we continued that consideration by considering holiness in regard to the Lord's return. And then this morning, we launched out into chapter 12 of the book of Romans, in some regard, connecting the doctrinal sections of the early chapters with the practical section of the book, which begins in chapter 12. To understand the context of Paul encouraging holiness and godliness in our lives and how we relate to God's people and how we relate to the civil magistrate and whatever the situation may be in Romans chapter 12, 13 and 14. To understand why Paul and how Paul makes those exhortations, you have to understand the great doctrines that he expounded in the early chapters of the book of Romans. That's why at the beginning of these verses, you find Paul saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, on the basis of what we've already considered, considering what we are outside of Christ, we're all sinful, we're all in need of a Savior, understanding what the Lord has provided for us in the work of Christ and what it means to be justified, and some of these great doctrines that we draw out of those chapters in the book of Romans, Paul then launches into this practical section by saying, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. We can pursue holiness in the life because of what the Lord has done in regard to our redemption. We've been quickened. We've been made alive. We've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The Lord has done a great work. And in light of what the Lord has done, these encouragements and exhortations at the end of the book of Romans are given as a guide for how we are now to live being God's people. So that's why we launched out into this chapter this morning, the Christian as a living sacrifice. The first thing that we considered this morning was that there's a unique sacrifice that's in focus. It's a living sacrifice. Most sacrifices that you find in the Old Testament are dead. They're offered up. The life is taken. The blood is shed. But there were different sacrifices that were commanded to be offered in the Old Testament that didn't require blood shedding, but it was still referred to as a sacrifice. It was a consecration. The life was sacrificed to the Lord in order to be consecrated. And we spent some time dealing with that. Ultimately, we even dealt with Jephthah's daughter, as we found it in Judges chapter 11. I believe that sacrifice of Jephthah's daughter was a sacrifice of consecration, of service to the Lord, not that her life was taken. So we saw that in the scriptures, it's not an uncommon thing that a sacrifice is offered where the life continues in service to the Lord. And that's what the apostle means here, that the sacrifice isn't a sacrifice that offers the life, but it's a sacrifice that's living. It's a living sacrifice. So it's unique in the sense that it's a unique sacrifice. It's a sacrifice which consists of our bodies. And we spend some time dealing with all of the things that we find or we drew points out of the New Testament that emphasized what the Scripture says about our bodies and the way in which the bodies themselves are in mind when the Lord redeemed us. He didn't just redeem our souls. He redeemed our bodies as well. And so there's a requirement. There's an expectation on the part of God's people, having been redeemed, having been joined to Christ, and having this union with Christ that we find throughout these great chapters of the book of Romans. That union carries with it a certain responsibility, a certain expectation in the life. We don't live the way we used to live before we knew the Lord. The Lord has done a great work. And now the exhortation that you find the apostle giving is that of being a living sacrifice, and it consists of our bodies. The third thing we consider, that it's possible for our sacrifice to be holy. In different places of the New Testament, we're told that these bodies are vile bodies. They're corrupt bodies. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 called himself, "O wretched man that I am." We know full well that we struggle and we battle with sin. And yet the same one who called himself a wretched man in Romans chapter 7 is the one exhorting us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is holy, acceptable to God. It's holy. So it's possible for our sacrifice to be a holy sacrifice. And that's where we left off under this point of the fact that this sacrifice is unique. I want to continue tonight under this point of it being a unique sacrifice by considering, fourthly, it's possible for our lives to be acceptable to God. You know, so often God's people feel downcast and discouraged because of their failures and because of their sins. And it's encouraging for us to read a passage of Scripture like this tonight. Again, the apostle knows what it's like to battle sin, to wage war against sin, to fail in his battle so much, again, that he calls himself a wretched man. And yet it's still the same apostle who says, and he's exhorting us to present our bodies a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to God. We so often focus on the failures. And oftentimes God's people get paralyzed in their service for the Lord, because when they come to the Lord's house or when they gather with God's people to pray, the only thing that they can think about and the only thing that they can that comes to their mind is their failures and their sins and their struggles. Here Paul reminds us, yes, that we're in union with Christ and we're justified and all these things are true. And on that basis, we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. God's people are not meant to be living in a condition of being downcast and discouraged in your Christian life. There are people, when you listen to the way they pray, it seems like all they can pray about is, woe is me, the world is evil, it's such a hard place for us to live, and it's so discouraging when you hear God's people in that kind of condition. The Lord's desire for his people in their sanctification is that we understand that we can be holy and acceptable before God. Now, we know we're already accepted. Okay, that's dealing with our position. But here in the Christian life, there is a life that can be lived where God's people are holy and acceptable to God. That's where God's people should be. Not overwhelmed with discouragement. The Lord did not save us for us to be living in those times where we're so depressed and so discouraged. Now, the Greek word here for acceptable, it's a compound word made up of two Greek words, but the root of the word is that which describes something that is pleasing. So it isn't just that we're acceptable before God, but the way in which we're living is pleasing to the Lord. The way that it's translated in other places of the New Testament, it's actually translated to please somebody. In John chapter 8, verse 29, we read, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Okay, the Lord talking about his relationship with the Father. And the word that Paul uses in our text that we can be holy and acceptable, the sacrifice of our bodies can be acceptable to God, it's the same word that's translated in that passage where the Lord is saying he does always those things that please the Father. It's amazing when you think about what Paul's saying here. He's saying, in essence, that we can live in such a way that God the Father reacts to us the same way he reacts to his Son. It's the same word. Christ uses the word in his description of the relationship that he has with the Father. The way that Christ was living, there was nothing between. To quote Tinley's hymn, right? Charles Tinley. He was a pastor in Philadelphia. I think he was the first African-American pastor in Philadelphia after the Civil War, Charles Tinley. "Nothing between my soul and the Savior." He wrote that hymn. And what the Lord was saying is, I'm always doing those things that please the Father. There's nothing that I know of that is blocking that fellowship that I have with the Father. That's what Christ was saying. I do always those things that please the Father. It's the same word. Paul says that we can present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the Father, holy and acceptable to God. In Acts chapter 6, verse 2, Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. It's not desirable, right? The word for reason there. It's not desirable. It's not something that should make us happy. Should you, with regard to those men who were called to preach the word, it shouldn't make you happy that we have to leave the preaching of the word to serve the tables. And on the basis of that, they then chose the deacons, right? It's the negative version of what we're considering, something that's not pleasing. These servants of the Lord were called to preach the gospel, that they would give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they're saying is it's not something that should be, that we would leave that off to serve tables. It's not reason. It's how it's translated there. It's not pleasing. In Acts chapter 12, verse 3, remember this passage. It says, and because it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. When James was martyred, he was offered up by Herod. Herod saw that pleased the Jews, that James was killed by the edge of the sword. So then he took Peter also. Something that made them happy. It brought pleasure to the Jews that James was killed. And because of that, then he apprehended Peter also. That's the word. Because he saw it pleased the Jews. That's the word that we find Paul using in his description of our life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before God, which is the reasonable service. However, with the prefix good on the front, that's the other part of the compound word. So it isn't just that's pleasing, but it's good pleasing. It has that prefix on the front. We arrive at the meaning in the English. It's something that's very pleasing to the Lord. It takes it beyond, as it were, just something that brings joy. It's very pleasing to the Lord. It's another way of saying that same expression that you find in the Old Testament, often associated with a sacrifice, that it was a sweet-smelling savor. It wasn't just that it had a savor that brought the Lord joy, but it was a sweet-smelling savor. Again, referring to a sacrifice. This pleasing, this satisfaction that is found in the Lord on behalf of his people. It's a sweet-smelling savor. So it's possible for our lives to be acceptable before the Lord. It is possible for God's people to live in such a way that there's no impediment in our fellowship with the Lord. That's where we need to be. God didn't save us for us to be constantly discouraged and depressed and downcast about our situation in the world and the situation of the world. There's always things that you can meditate upon that are going to get you discouraged and that are going to get you depressed, starting right in here. When you see sin in the life, it gets you discouraged. When you see sin in the life that stems from a choice of the will, where you have the option in your mind at that moment to pursue sin or to pursue holiness, and you choose sin, that's really discouraging. Those are the sins that grieve me the most. When I know it isn't just that I slipped into sin, but the willful choice to pursue sin. When you look at the life of David, when you see how David slipped into sin, it went from being in the wrong place at the wrong time to sin entering into the eyes and into the mind to the willful choice and the pursuit of sin. I see those are the most discouraging sins that you see in your life. When it isn't just that you've broken the law, but when presented with the opportunity to sin, you willfully choose, because it shows how corrupt the flesh still is. That knowing what the Lord has done for us and knowing all the blessings that we have by virtue of our union with Christ, still our nature is so corrupt and our bodies are so vile that there are times where we choose sin. Just like Eve in the garden, when she saw the fruit And that it was desired to make one wise. And she chose based upon, she was presented with the opportunity to choose righteousness or choose wickedness. And when the mind began to turn and she saw all these things, it entered into the will, and it was a choice of the will. It wasn't just that she was deceived, but there was a choice of the will. And Adam chose the fruit. He was not deceived. He understood exactly what he was doing. Those are the most disturbing sins. And yet, in spite of the fact that we sin often willfully and willingly, the Lord does not want his people to remain in those conditions. It's not the will of God for you tonight to be downcast and discouraged if you're joined to Christ. Here we're exhorted once again to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. It's well-pleasing. It's very possible that our lives can be a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord as a living sacrifice. And then the last thing under this point is that it's the least that we can do for all that God has done for us. What do you expect God's people to do when you consider all that Christ has done for us? The least that we can do is to present our bodies. If Christ has redeemed not only our bodies, but our souls, and has delivered us from an eternal hell and an eternity under God's wrath for sin, Christ has delivered us from that. It's the least that we can do to present our bodies a living sacrifice. That's what the passage here means when it says, the apostle says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's the least that we can do to live for the Lord. And the motivation to live for the Lord, the motivation to present your body as a living sacrifice, comes from meditation upon what Christ has done for us. That's why he says, therefore, in light of everything that we've considered, that Christ has taken care of every spiritual need that we have, I beseech you on that basis to then present your bodies a living sacrifice. Why? It's your reasonable service. It only makes sense that if Christ left glory, he left glory and took to himself a human nature and was born under circumstances that you and I weren't even born in. Born with farm animals in a stable, in a manger. There wasn't even room for the Son of God in an inn. And this is what Christ underwent. All the miseries of this life and to death itself, undergoing all these things for God's people in order to redeem us, in order to take us from the dunghill and to set us among princes. What's the reasonable service that we should offer to him? It's that we live for him. I mean, everything has been provided for us. There's nothing else that we have to do to add to the pleasures and the joys that are ours by virtue of our union with Christ. It's all been merited for us. There's no greater motivation for us to live for the Lord than to consider what the Lord has done for us. And when you do that, when you think about what Christ has done for you and all the blessings that we have by virtue of our union with Christ, giving ourselves as a living sacrifice, it's only our reasonable service. It's only our reasonable service. That's what the apostle's saying. Say, I'm not commanding you to do something which is above and beyond what the average Christian should be doing. This is the only thing that makes sense. It's reason. When you think about what our responsibility is in the Christian life, there's no other response that you can give other than that we give everything to the Lord, a living sacrifice. And we so often lose sight of our responsibility in this world because we lose sight of what Christ has done for us. Why do you think the Lord has established the table as a sacrament for us? Because the Lord knows we're prone to forget what he's done for us. I mean, just listen to the words. This do in remembrance of me. Why do we have to do it to remember him? Because we forget him. And you can go through all the scriptures. You take any of the most eminent saints, and I can show you times in their life where they have forgotten the Lord. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because of the testimony that he had. And not too long after that, he denied the Lord with oaths and cursings. Now you can understand what words he would have been using in our day. He was using some harsh language in his description of the fact that he did not know the Lord. There wasn't a living sacrifice. There wasn't acceptable living before the Lord. Why? Because he lost sight of the Savior. And when he heard the cock crow, he saw the Lord looking at him. He saw the Lord again, and he realized what he had done. The most eminent saints all have lost sight of Christ, and they've lost their testimony because they lost sight of their Savior. How is it that we are to give this reasonable service to the Lord? It's when we're meditating upon what the Savior has done for us. You go through some of these early chapters of Romans, and you read about what God has done for us in the gospel. The end of Romans chapter 4, where the apostle says in that chapter that Abraham was justified by faith. David was justified by faith. And at the end of that chapter, he says, it wasn't just written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but to us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. When you consider imputation, when you consider the fact that we now, by virtue of being joined with Christ, have a righteousness that cannot be improved upon, and you meditate upon these things, and you muse upon these things, it's not hard when you're in that condition to present your body a living sacrifice. But you wake up in the morning, you're distracted, maybe willfully, maybe because of certain things that come into the life, and the next thing you know, you're off in your day and you're not thinking about the Lord. It's not hard to live in a way that's not pleasing to the Lord when you're not meditating upon Christ. Remember, a couple years ago, our minister, Colin Mercer, was preaching a passage. I don't even remember what the text was, but he talked about the word amusement, and he described what it means to muse. It's an old English word. It means to meditate, to think about. The scripture even refers to that. As I mused, the fire burned. Right? We're always to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance, like Peter mentions in his epistles. It's God's will for us to remember the same doctrines concerning Christ and what he has done for us. It's musing, it's meditating. The word amusement means not meditating. And in a society like ours, where there are so many distractions, so many amusements, the end of those amusements is that we do not meditate. And before you know it, you can go through a day where one distraction follows another distraction, which follows another, and the whole day is filled with amusements, whether it's sports or technology. Yeah, I go to the airport nowadays, and this is obviously the most extreme case, right? Everyone's sitting around with nothing to do, right? So I acknowledge that. It's probably the most extreme case. But I would say 95% of the people in the airport all have their head down looking at a screen. And they're looking on Facebook, or they're looking at some other distraction that the internet provides, whether it's a video or this or that. It's something has to always be offered to the world to keep their minds distracted. I worked with a guy. He lived his entire life in North Philadelphia. Okay? Rocky Balboa is from South Philadelphia. Okay? You could go down to South Philadelphia and walk freely in South Philadelphia. North Philadelphia is like a war zone. Okay, you don't just wander into North Philadelphia. It's a rough section. Almost everyone that lives in North Philadelphia has some kind of story about their past. Okay, it's a rough section. Police officers are constantly getting shot at. I went down there one time to pick up some guys to take them to service. They never showed up. Next day, when they came to work, some of the other guys, I told them that I waited for Mel and Kurt at Broad and Erie, and they were shocked. They live in North Philadelphia. They lived in North Philadelphia their whole life, and they said, I wouldn't even wait for someone at Broad and Erie, right? So Philadelphia has this reputation of having that these guys were, they had a bad life. And this one guy, one of the men that came up to work from North Philadelphia, he was one of the only ones that actually had a good work ethic. He would, whatever you told him to do, he would stick at it. But he had this unique little quirk that everywhere he went, he took his box radio. He had this big radio, big speakers, like something you'd see out of the 80s, right? That when they had that big fad where these guys would walk these, well, he had this radio everywhere he went in the greenhouse. He would have to take his radio and he would listen to the classic rock station. And it just became this thing. Everyone's like, well, if Abe's going to be working over there, he needs his radio. So the one day he and I were just talking. I said, Abe, why is it that you need to always have the radio on? And in the brief moment where he was serious, because very often he just blew off a lot of these things, he said something to me I never forgot. He says, because if I'm not listening to the radio, I'm thinking too much. And it spoke to me. Spoke to me. There had to be a distraction. He didn't want to think. Because all that he filled his mind with was the past and the mistakes that he made and how miserable his life was. He constantly needed a distraction. He needed an amusement to not think. And yet, how often God's people fill their minds with amusements, distractions from thinking and meditating. And then we wonder why it's so hard to present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God. You can't offer this reasonable service unless you're meditating upon what the Lord has done for you. That's why there's so much of an emphasis in the scriptures about remembering, to meditate, to think. The Lord gives us the Lord's Supper because he knows we're prone to forget. And those times where you're either in the Lord's house or in a time of prayer, maybe in the congregational sense, and you sense the Lord's presence and you're thinking upon the word and you're glorying in what Christ has done, you feel like you can do anything for the Lord because your hearts are revived. But in a day like this, there are so many things that are at our fingertips that act as amusements. You're not even going to be able to offer your reasonable service to the Lord if that service is divorced from what the Lord has done for us. We have to constantly be meditating upon the work of Christ. It's our reasonable service. Why? It automatically brings you back to what Christ has done. So if you want to live for the Lord and offer your body as a living sacrifice, you can't separate that from the need that we have to remember what Christ has done for us. Why is it our reasonable service? Look at what the Savior has done. He has merited everything that we need to stand acceptable before God. It's our reasonable service. We have to be careful that we don't try to live the Christian life without remembering what the Lord has done for us. And so this finishes the first point, that there's a unique sacrifice and focus. Then we go on to consider that this living sacrifice is something in which God's people should encourage each other. It isn't just our relationship with the Lord. It isn't just that it's us and the Lord and that's it. They're the only two factors in this walk with the Lord. Because Paul says in this verse, I beseech you therefore, brethren. I beseech you therefore, brethren. He's encouraging God's people. It's something in which God's people should encourage one another. We should encourage one another to continue on in presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. When we talk to one another about holiness, We're talking to brothers that are in the same situation. It's not that we're trying to say that we're better than the others that are in the body of Christ. It's an exhortation. It's an encouragement. It's a desire that we have that not only do we go on with the Lord, but our brethren go on with the Lord as well. Brethren, brothers. It sounds so simple because it's such a biblical term. You find it all over the place. But how little of that kind of relationship is often found in the church. In churches that are not right, in churches that have problems, where there's no unity. They don't view each other as brethren, as brothers. They don't view each other as having the same desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. They look for opportunities to go at each other. Here, Paul tells us that we're not in this struggle alone, that we're brothers in our walk with the Lord. When we talk to one another about holiness, we're talking to brothers. You know, the scripture talks about the fact that God's people are to encourage one another, and the fact that the Lord even notices that. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Malachi, the very end of the Old Testament. I love this section of Malachi chapter 3. There are times where we're sitting around talking about the gospel and what the Lord means to us, and we can sense the Lord's presence in those times when we're having good fellowship with the brethren. Malachi chapter 3 verse 16 says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another." Here, God's people are speaking often one to another. Nowadays, God's people don't even want to see each other very often, let alone talk to each other. But here we're told, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Now, if you're fearing the Lord, you're speaking often to the Lord as well. But that's implied here. If you're fearing the Lord, you're going to speak to the Lord. What's one of the greatest manifestations of someone that fears God? They're talking to their brethren. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And listen to this. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. It's not just that he hearkened. He turned his ear and he heard what they were saying. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. That's a tremendous verse. That's an encouragement for us, not only to have fellowship with our brethren, but to think about the Lord. Because it isn't just that they're talking to one another about common, ordinary things. They feared the Lord and they spake often one to another. What were they speaking about? Look at the end of the verse. Upon them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. What's the content of their discussion? They're talking about Christ. And when God's people are gathering together and fellowshipping one with another, and they're fearing God and they're glorying in the gospel, the Lord takes notice of that. He goes on to say in verse 17, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." Part I want you to see is that when we speak one to another and we are encouraging one another in the things concerning Christ and what he has done for us in the gospel, the Lord takes notice of that. And he refers to us. In that condition, he refers to us as his jewels. So it isn't just that we should desire to be with God's people in the place where God's people are. We should desire to encourage one another and exhort one another in regard to the gospel and what the Lord has done. It's all tied up in that idea or that theme of exhortation and encouragement. When we talk to one another about holiness, we're talking to brethren. We're in the same boat. We're brothers of the same, in the same family. And then secondly, such talk toward holiness shouldn't always be sharp, but it should be rather encouraging. How often holiness is taken by God's people as a dagger. Oh, you're not living the way you're supposed to live, or you're not doing this, or you're not doing this the way that you're supposed to do, or you're not separated enough, and I'm going to withdraw from you because you're not doing what I think you should be doing. And this whole theme of holiness can be used as a dagger. Paul here says, I beseech you. I'm exhorting you. I'm encouraging you. holiness language that we engage in as the people of God should be a language that is encouraging toward holiness, not divisive. Holiness, the theme of holiness has been used before to drive wedges between brethren and right down the middle of churches. I've seen it. I've seen it with my own eyes. People that are driving a split right down the middle of a congregation, and the reason why they're doing it in their language is because of holiness or the need to be separated or sanctified. And they're not even realizing what they're doing. The Lord does not intend for the theme of holiness to divide. Paul here refers to them as brethren. And then he says, I beseech you, I'm encouraging you. It's the same idea behind the name of the Holy Ghost, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside. He's called alongside to encourage. That should be the desire that we have, to encourage toward holiness, not to use our standards or our thoughts on holiness to put down God's people or to speak ill of the minister or to speak ill of one another. It's twisted. And yet you find it. The more conservative the church is, the more often you find it. Oh, we don't approve of what you watch, or we don't approve of what you're doing, because we're holy and we want to be holy to the Lord, and so we're going to withdraw. No, it's an exhortation toward holiness, not using holiness as a wedge or a divisive nature. Paul doesn't use that. Paul loves God's people. He calls them brothers in the Lord. You know, when I was growing up, there were times where I got angry with my brothers. But there was a special relationship that I had with my brothers. It's unique. The same person that I would get angry at, the moment someone else would come along and say something about him, I'd be ready to deck him. You don't talk like that to my brother, right? There's a relationship and a love that you have for your brother that's a special relationship. It's a special relationship. Paul here is not somehow trying to put down God's people by emphasizing holiness. He's encouraging God's people to once again get back to that place where we're meditating upon Christ, rejoicing in the gospel, and then we can present our bodies a living sacrifice. There's no greater exhortation toward holiness than being pushed along or encouraged by God's people to meditate upon Christ. Those messages where you hear the gospel set forth, we've been in those services where you just feel like you are in the presence of the Lord when you're hearing preaching about Christ and what he's done. It's not a special formula or a special five or six things you need to check off and then you're holy. It naturally comes to those who are glorying in Christ. The reviving that takes place as we're meditating upon the gospel. Paul here is saying, look, I'm encouraging you, brothers, that to present your bodies because it's your reasonable service in light of everything that the Lord has done. So such talk toward holiness shouldn't be sharp, but rather encouraging. The living sacrifice is something in which God's people should encourage each other. The last thing this evening is the effect of this living sacrifice should be a change of lifestyle. Paul goes on in verse 2 where he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's the meditation, the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. First thing we see under this point is the lifestyle of the believer should reflect a deliverance from the world and not a conformity to it. A deliverance from the world and not a desire to get back to the world. Why was Demas's rejection of Paul's ministry so grieving? Because he ended up going back to the same world that he left. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica. Everything that Demas stood for was thrown away when he left Paul and went back to the city of Thessalonica because he loved this present world. God's people are encouraged to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. If we are not renewing our minds, we will be conformed. And we'll be powerless. We'll be living in a world not having any impact for the cause of Christ. The lifestyle that we're living should reflect transformation, not conformity. The second thing is the lifestyle of the believer should result in a change of mindset and thought. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transformed that we find here in the Greek is the basis for our English word metamorphosis. That's where we get the English word metamorphosis, from this Greek word that here is translated transformed. And obviously metamorphosis means to change into another form or a shape, right? The first thing we think of is a butterfly, right? Caterpillar goes into the cocoon. After metamorphosis takes place, it comes out something completely different. When a soul is regenerated by the Spirit of God, led to Christ in effectual calling, and they embrace Christ as he is offered in the gospel, something changes. A metamorphosis takes place. They experience this change. It's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a new creation. The work of the Lord has resulted in a change, a transformation, not a conformity to the world that we leave behind. That's the battle in the Christian life. We're called to be transformed. We're called to live as those that are transformed. And the only way you're going to be able to live in that fashion in this present evil world has to do with the mind. By the renewing of your mind. The mind is the battleground. The mind is where we win or lose the battle in the Christian life. And as we meditate and muse and consider, whatever word you want to use, as the mind is active in thinking upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, this transformation is clearly seen. We see it in our own lives. We know the Lord is at work when the gospel is bringing forth fruit. We also know how dead and dry we can be when we're not meditating upon the gospel, because immediately you conform to the world in which you live. And I say, you can go through every one of God's people, and we all know that experience, both the biographical sketches that we see in the scriptures as well as our own autobiographical testimonies. When the mind is being exercised to glory in Christ, we live as those that are transformed. When we're just going about our business with no availing ourselves of the means of grace, it's not hard to be conformed to this world. That's the battle. That's why Paul is encouraging. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, do the thing that's reasonable. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. The lifestyle of the believer should result in a change of mindset and thought. The third thing that we see is the lifestyle of the believer should earnestly desire the will of God rather than our own will. The will of God is paramount to our own. It takes precedent. Paul says that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Every one of us should be set to accomplish God's will. And not what we want to accomplish in this life. Or put in a better way, what we hope to accomplish should dovetail with the will of God. When you're walking step in step with the Lord and you sense his presence and you know his nearness, that's how you live in a transformed way in this world in which we live. The will of God is paramount to our own. And then seeking the will of God is something that requires labor and work. It's hard. It's not natural. We're selfish, right? We're selfish. It didn't take my wife long in these 15 years of being married before she realized she married a selfish guy, right? Infatuation hides a lot of things. But now you're married and all of a sudden you start to see things that this guy's pretty selfish because I'm living with him. I see him constantly. By nature, we're selfish. By nature, we seek our own. The further away a country gets from having the influence of the gospel, the more corrupt and selfish it becomes. We're selfish by nature. Seeking the will of God is something that requires work, that ye may prove, that you may try, that you may, through your experience, prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Meditating upon the gospel is not something that comes natural. It's something that requires discipline. We all lack that discipline. We need to make sure that we're availing ourselves of the means of grace. The means are there. The word of God is quick and powerful. It's there. It's given for our instruction. Right? It's not just given for reproof, for correction, but it's also given for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The tools are there. The means that would lead us to this transformation are there. We need to prove. We need to work at it. We need to labor in the means of grace. Discipline is hard, but it's got to mean something to us. Being conformed to the image of Christ has to mean something to us. If it doesn't mean anything to us, then we're going to be conformed to this world. But the question begs to be asked, how can it not mean everything to us in light of what Christ has done? It's our reasonable service. Even the ungodly would tell you, if you believe that the Lord did this for you, then how can you live any other way? It just makes sense. It makes sense to the rational mind. And we know what the scripture says. Christ has done all things. He's set the table. Everything is provided for us. Our labor is not brought into the picture. It's done. It's accomplished. How can you not be motivated to service when you're thinking about Christ and what he has done? Paul says, I beseech you on that basis of what the Lord has done, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I trust that we will be encouraged and be encouraging to one another in our pursuit of this calling that we've received from the Lord to be holy and transformed in the midst of such an evil world in which we live. May the Lord take his word and write it on our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we confess that as we meditate upon these verses, that we too often know very well what it is to be conformed, but we know very little of what it is to be transformed, because our minds are so distracted and we don't avail ourselves of the means of grace that have already been provided for us. Help us, Lord, to be men and women of prayer. Help us to be men and women who think about the word of God and meditate upon the work of Christ, and then exhort one another to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, which is acceptable to thee, which is our reasonable service. Lord, take thy word and cause it to bring forth fruit in our lives. Conform us to Christ's image and help us to continue to be a testimony in our day in which we live. Lord, we look to thee. Take us from this place tonight, meditating upon thy word and glorying in the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.